Okay, so we're getting back into the study of Hebrews, and today we're going to get into Hebrews 7 and cover as much as we can, but let me just remind you very quickly how we got here. This is so important. When you study any book and you start getting somewhere out in the middle, especially of a longer book, it's easy to get so focused on the text at hand and to forget how you got to where you're at and why what we're reading was even written. How is Hebrews 7 forwarding the argument? And we're dealing with a book that seems to be written to Christian Jews who, after perhaps some prolonged persecution that gets touched on in chapter 6 and in more detail in chapter 10, they may be going back to synagogue. There's no indication that they're what we would call abandoning the faith or denouncing Christ or anything like that. But they figured out that socially they could relate to the Judaism they came from, and the persecution might go away. That seems to be the solution, and we get that in part because, I mean, everything is designed around arguing to them that the what they left behind is inferior to what they have in Christ. So when you read Hebrews 1 and 2, you know, that introduction to Hebrews, that prologue in chapter 1 begins with an exaltation of Christ that fuels the whole book. He is the not just a person, he is the Son, the Son, S-O-N, that God appointed heir of all things. Christ made the universe. The Son is the very, you know, radiance, the very representation of the glory of God. He says he's the exact expression of his nature. So you're going from the Son of God back to just a human priest, or to put it in our modern day, people abandoning Christ for a human preacher. And we'll talk more about that when I get to chapter 7. But just to say, Hebrews 1 and 2 deals with the matter of Jesus being superior to angels, and I think it's because of the application point that if he is superior to angels, his word is superior to the word of God that came through angels, which was the law of Moses, and that's the application point. In Hebrews 3 and 4, this Jesus provides a better rest. And it's the rest that is your experience in the kingdom. And so every unit of thought is focused on how in Christ it's better. Jesus is going to be shown to be not only better than Moses, but he's better than the priesthood under the law. And what he has to say is not only better than the law, what he's going to get to in chapter 7, it's replaced it. Now, in chapter 5 and 6, they're a unit of thought where the writer wants to introduce this matter of the priesthood of Christ. And he's raised the issue earlier. He's referenced it, but he wants to do a deep dive. And he makes the comment in the middle of chapter 5 that he doesn't know if they're ready for it. And it raises this issue of how in some instances Christians can have a diminished capacity for grasping the deeper truths of God, what the writer would call solid food or meat. The Apostle Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 3, and that's kind of the concept here. And he raises that issue, but then says he's confident that they will be able to push forward. And so in chapter 7, he does push forward with this teaching about Melchizedek and the high priesthood. So we're with that, just kind of how we got here and how, you know, it's super theologically detailed, but it always has the basic application. Why would you leave the grace relationship you have with Christ to go back to this law keeping? Why would you do that? Like it doesn't make sense. Because you're going from something that is so far superior, and it's rooted in a person, the Son of God, to something that's inferior. And what's been hinted at so far, he's going to lay it on thick here in chapter 7. Now, a side note about chapter 7 that I did mention quickly before I started the recording. There have always been among Christians, and originally it was among Jewish believers, potentially believers. It depends how you view the group of people that's being criticized in Galatians. But there have always been a people, Jewish and later now in our day, Gentiles, pushing for this Torah keeping. And they are so rigid about it that this matter of keeping the Old Testament Torah is their religion. It totally supplants Christ. It totally supplants grace. It's all works oriented. It's all built on a lie for a few reasons. One, they don't actually keep the Torah. They pick parts they want to keep. The Torah requires you to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year and do certain sacrifices there. You don't get to split it up and say, I'm going to rigidly keep this part and not that part, and yet I'm going to tell people I keep the whole thing. The Torah is a unit, and you don't just get to break it apart. And there's lots of other things they don't do. At least as far as I'm aware, they don't stone people. So there's this facade of Torah keeping. But beyond that, it's a lie because the New Testament repeatedly affirms that the Torah as a covenant has terminated. And I'm going to show you that from Hebrews 7. I just recently made that statement to somebody, and she got very angry and said there's not a place in the whole Bible that suggests that the Torah was terminated. Now, having said that, just a little quick background in case you haven't thought of it in these terms, or someone's listening to this recording, you haven't thought of it in these terms. The Torah, just a word for law, it refers broadly to the first 5 books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It refers to all of that, but what people usually have in mind are the parts that have commands and prohibitions. And some of it gets repeated in the New Testament. There's no question. New Testament says shouldn't steal things. Okay. That's not the issue. We have to understand that there are covenants in the Bible, and the Mosaic covenant, or what we call the law, is a particular kind of covenant. It was what we would call in the modern day, bilateral. A covenant in the sense in which the Old Testament law was is akin to a modern contract, except it was a contract done in the ancient days between usually a king and his people, in this case between God and his people. Sometimes that's called a suzerainty treaty. It was a common thing in that part of the world. In our modern day, to help us understand it, and me being a lawyer, I think of it as what I call a bilateral contract. A unilateral contract is completely one-sided in a way. It just, it's rare, but it would be something like me just saying, I'll pay you $50 if you paint my house. All you have to do to earn the money is paint the house. But with a bilateral, both sides have continuing obligations. And so you have on the one side, God saying, here's what I will provide. And the people on the other side, Exodus 24, saying, we agree, we'll do all of it. It's not just God giving some moral commands about how to live. It is a functioning covenant that has obligations and it has consequences for disobedience. Covenant, that contract, if we could use the modern term, that is what has terminated. It does not mean that, for example, the Ten Commandments have no continuing purpose at all. It doesn't mean that you're free to steal things or free to commit adultery or free to worship idols. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that covenant has ended. One last point about that is, a contract always has parties to it. It's just a fundamental part of contract law in the modern day, and it's is no different than how it would have worked back then. If you're not a party to it, you're not obligated under it, okay? And when I say that to say this, I'm not Jewish. I can't validate for that there wasn't some Jewish person in my lineage, centuries ago, But certainly for the last 200 years, nobody in my family, to my knowledge, is Jewish. As a Gentile, I would not have been a party to that contract, to the covenant. It would not have bound me even if I were living 2 centuries before Christ. Now, someone will often point out, well, there's rules for the foreigners in the law. That's right. It was a law on the basis of which a nation would operate. When I have traveled to China and Sweden, Canada, and some other countries, they have laws that don't mean anything to me while I'm here in the Great Republic of Texas. But when I entered their sovereign boundaries, I was obligated to them. And when I left their sovereign boundaries, I no longer was. The fact that the law of Moses or the law covenant also had those provisions is entirely irrelevant to this discussion. The issue is that I was never a party to that contract. Today, nobody's a party to the contract. That's Hebrews 7. So we just have a lot of problems. And yet, I get it. It's always an extraordinarily long letter or email, and I get them once a year from people who I can't contact. And they go on usually for 15 or 20 pages explaining almost entirely from Old Testament verses why, one, I'm obligated to keep the law of Moses. Two, my failure to do so as a person who has a leadership role at a Bible college or at a church makes me a very bad person, and I'm leading everybody to hell. I've gotten those every year for as long as I can remember. I got one a month ago that came to the mailing address for the church that I and Lou that's on this Zoom session are a part of. And, it's caused a lot of problems. In most recent days, there's something called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Prior incantations of this were the so-called Judaizers, the Book of Galatians, the Worldwide Church of God that flourished in the 1950s and 60s under a guy named Ted Garner Armstrong. And I personally know people that were a part of that, who came out of it. I've listened to them tell me how afraid they were while they were at that church, that I'm calling it church with quotes around it, that people from the church might show up at their home to do an inspection, to live in that fear. And then in the Hebrew Roots Movement, every person who I've come into contact with is someone whose spouse is in it, or their boyfriend or girlfriend, and it has destroyed their relationship. It is a cancer. And it's unfortunately a popular one, and it has a veneer of being scriptural, but it is popular because it's purely of the flesh. And I just, I'm using very strong words because I've seen nothing positive happen out of this. I've seen people and had people talk to me about being told as they visited their husband's or wife's church, and again with quotes around it, that they get told they're going to hell because of what they eat. I take a free grace position, which is to say I take a New Testament position, a position taught by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who the book of Hebrews says, don't you think it makes more sense to listen to him? Being the Son of God, the heir of all things, through whom the whole universe was made. And I say, yes, I think it does make more sense to listen to him. And they say no. They say Moses, and when you get down to the brass tacks, he preempts Christ. He's over him. I'll pause there. If there's a comment or question, I know they're strong words, but this issue needs to be called out. Go ahead.
Yeah, Hudson, question. Is there a difference between the Hebrew Roots Movement and the Black Hebrew Israelites?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Yeah, I'm not as familiar with them, although I've heard some of it. I think they're not the same group. I can tell you that because for one, all the people I know in HRM I shouldn't say that. The ones I know personally of are white, although there is a prominent black leader, that started some kind of seminary recently. My high level understanding of the other group you mentioned is a lot of that is trying to, create the idea of a lineage and that they are the true Jews. and mm-hmm. and those who are not not black are not really the Jews, and in trying to kind of trace it back to Solomon and Sheba and things like that. You know, beyond that, I have heard that they push Torah keeping, but I don't know as much about it just because I haven't interacted with it as much. Okay, if anyone knows more, maybe comment on it.
Neither one of them eat bacon, right?
I'm assuming that's the case. Like I said, I've come into contact with it a few times, but I've never gotten to have a deep dive with someone to figure out what they're other than the kind of we're the real Jewish people. You know, so I wish I knew more about it. Well, this HRM anyway, you know, you're going to see future, you know, versions of it. At its heart, though, it's not just a theological misunderstanding. Our flesh hates grace. We just have a problem with it. We have such a problem with the idea of salvation being freely given. And for a lot of people, that's fighting words. So we can understand that. Now let's get into chapter 7. What I would emphasize.
Hey, Hudson.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
One, I guess it's probably more of a comment, but, just like your thoughts. So I think most discerning Christians would look at the groups that you've described and, you know, would, you know, see where they've erred. But a lot of those same discerning Christians would agree that, you know, we are obligated to at least parts of the law, the moral law, perhaps, you know, this popular reformed idea that, you know, a tripart division of the law and we're not obligated to the ceremonial or the dietary rules and such, but there's a moral, you know, component that translates over. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. So first of all, we have statements in the New Testament, to the effect that if you break one of the laws, you're a lawbreaker. You've broken them all. And, you know, we've studied the Sermon on the Mount a while back. That seems to be what Jesus is saying there as well, in a sense. That is that as soon as you've broken any of these, include, you know, as he's correctly interpreted them, you're not good enough for the kingdom because you don't meet the standard of Matthew 5:48 of being perfect. And on the other hand, we have some commands from the law that do get repeated in the New Testament. All the Ten Commandments except keeping the Sabbath get repeated. So you say, well, what's going on? And what I would suggest that we cannot do is something that you never see the scripture saying. It sounds good, but you never see the scripture kind of parsing it out and saying there's this part of the law and that part, and, you know, this part's obligatory. There's a sense in which that's partly true, but it's not a good way, I think, of analyzing it. Where we're going with chapter 7 and the material that will follow that in Hebrews and what happened in our – we looked at this briefly in the study of Matthew when Jesus does the last Seder meal and he alters it around. The new covenant is in force. Now, it's not all fulfilled right now. But the new covenant is in force today. That is, it's been executed on the dotted line with the blood of Jesus. And as he's going to say here in Hebrews 7, that means a new law. The fact that the new law might also still contain the idea that you shouldn't steal and murder doesn't mean that we're keeping the old law. We're keeping the law of Christ under this new covenant. The thing about it is, and you see, this is the force of the New Testament teaching on righteousness. Jesus would say things like, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, that you would love one another. So there is a sense in which we're now living out the righteousness of the law, and that would grab things that we think are kind of moral precepts from the law. But we're not doing it because I have my list of some part of the 639 commands and so forth. I'm doing this, and this is key, I'm doing this by walking in the Spirit. This has to be a Spirit-led life, but the Spirit doesn't just make us do anything. We have a cooperative role, and the Spirit does take what we learn of the Word of God and enable our doing of it. And so it's now we're under the new covenant. We have commands of Christ. Those commands include, for example, loving one another, which if I do that, I won't steal your stuff or covet your stuff or take your wife or all those things, right? So there's a sense in which, yes, the moral precepts of the law come out. But not because I'm still bound by part of that law. I can't be because it's gone. Some of the law comes out of the new covenant, although the manner in which we're to do it is not because we have a new list. It is because we have a Holy Spirit ministry in our lives. So hope that makes some sense. And I'm not offended or bothered when someone says, well, we should still keep the moral precepts of the law. I in the sense that they mean, yeah, we shouldn't steal. But I do think there's a great misunderstanding of why we shouldn't steal. And I shouldn't steal because it violates the commands of Christ under the new covenant. Okay. And it's notable, by the way, I mentioned the Sabbath is not repeated, and the reason is and we're at perfect liberty to keep the Sabbath. That's a grace position. We keep the Sabbath and I applaud anyone who can manage to do it. But the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. And so it doesn't need to be carried forward. Well, let's look at this chapter 7. He has first a technical argument. Now, I've mentioned before that Melchizedek comes up in Genesis 14. And in order to see what's going on here, I think we should actually take a quick look. If you have your Bible, look at Genesis 14. If you recall, Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Lot chose to live in the Sodom Gomorrah area. And some of the kings, back then kings weren't kings of nations. They were basically city kings. And they would come, and they did come, and then they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they kidnapped Lot. Abraham manages to get Lot freed, and then out of nowhere, we meet somebody. So in Genesis 14:8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and lined up for battle in the Siddim Valley against King and I'm not going to say this well, but it's Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goim, King Amraphel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar. Four kings against five. So they have their fight. And he goes through the battle. And basically Abraham wins. Now, when you get down to verse 17, after Abram, he hasn't had his name changed yet, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, and here's the key part, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now, that makes sense. The king of Sodom is going to thank Abraham taking care of business. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shava Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, and that name, and I think this got asked last week, and I'd forgotten the meaning of it, but it's king of righteousness. It's just a Hebrew word. It means king of righteousness. It's a compound word. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, and so I would also say king of righteousness, a fitting name, he brought out bread and wine. He was the priest, or a priest, to the God Most High. You think about that. At this point in the Bible, we haven't come across a priest yet explicitly. And he's not mentioned before this. We don't know that Abraham knew this man. He just shows up to the party. He's the king of Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem. It's telling, by the way, that Jerusalem has an ancient history, as does Babylon, which in Genesis, a little earlier, I think chapter 11, is called Babel. Okay. So the ancient holy city and the ancient city of evil are there early on. In any event, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to the God Most High. He is a priest, and the law of Moses has not come yet. He cannot be a priest under the law of Moses, under that contract, that covenant with God between God and the Jewish people. So it raises an obvious question that if you were reading Genesis 14 to say, what commands, what law do they administer? Okay, we'll come back to that because that's what Hebrews 7 will explain. In the event, Melchizedek blessed him, that is, blessed Abraham, and he said this, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And listen here, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He tithed to him. There's no requirement of a tithe yet in the sense that there's no law of Moses to impose a tithe. But this is apparently an ancient practice that precedes the law and later gets adopted into it. And then after that, verse 21, then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself. And there's no more mention of Melchizedek. He's just gone until, like Psalm 100, I think it's 110, but you know, he comes back in the picture one time, and then he comes back here in Hebrews. So what the author of Hebrews is going to do is basically say, think of Melchizedek and what we just read is the entirety of what you know about him. Make no suppositions, make no inferences, right? People would assume Melchizedek had a mother and a father. It doesn't mention the mother and father. Assume they had no mother and father. Focus only on what you know specifically from that picture, that little snapshot in Genesis 14. That becomes a type for Jesus Christ. So with that, look at Hebrews 7. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, things we just saw in Genesis 14, he met Abraham and blessed him as a return from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Okay. First, his name means king of righteousness. Now, most Jewish people would know that, but it's helpful. And he's saying that because it gives you some inkling for why Melchizedek is such a beautiful picture of Christ. His name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, king of shalom, okay? King of Salem. Without father, mother, or genealogy. Wait a second. You're saying that Melchizedek had no parents? It's probably not his point. I think his point is if you just made a circle in your Bible around those 4, 5, 6 verses we read in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, if that was all you knew about him, and it really is all you affirmatively know about him, he just pops on the scene and then he's gone. No reference to his lineage. Therefore, he's in that way kind of like a type, and we'll see why here. So he's without father, mother, or genealogy. Why does genealogy matter? We'll see in a minute, but it's critical to his argument. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Is he a human being, or is he someone with eternal existence, or is he is he Christ? The author here won't say he was Christ. He's trying to paint him as a picture or a type of Christ. He's going to make an argument in chapter 7 that Christ is eternal, and that's a key part of his argument. And so the type, at least based on our snapshot, and if we don't look outside the lines, Melchizedek, as far as we know, has neither a beginning nor an end because a beginning and end for him are not mentioned in Genesis 14. And that's his point. That's how he's using that text. But he resembles the Son of God, and he remains a priest forever. All you know about him in that one snapshot is captured here in this first paragraph. And then he starts making an argument from that, and he says, now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was that Abraham the patriarch tied to him. I didn't read the verse exactly, but, you know, Abraham came out with a bunch of money out of this fight, and he tied it to Melchizedek. He's going to make an argument that one tithes to the one who is superior. And Abraham is the man from whom the tribe of Levites, the future priest under the law of Moses, will come. It is as if in that moment when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, that Aaron, the high priest, and all the other priests that would come also tithed to Melchizedek. But if the priest that we would think of as Levitical priest or priest under the law of Moses give a tenth to Melchizedek as a priest, he is superior to them. That's the argument. And so let's look at what he says, and then I'll pause and maybe a question or comment. So he says, consider this man, because even Abraham, the great patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, what we call a tithe. That is, from their brothers and sisters. They collect tithes from essentially their peers, brothers and sisters, though they also have descended from Abraham. So we have priests under the law of Moses who come from Abraham. We have other people who are Jewish, but they're not priests. They come from Abraham. They're in that sense, they have equal standing, but one tithes to the other. But one without this lineage, okay, one without this lineage, that is Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Melchizedek is not from this line, yet he collects a tenth from Abraham, a priestly role, and he gave a blessing to Abraham, because Abraham's the one with the promises, meaning the promises of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where he's promised that God's going to make a nation out of him. How is it that this Melchizedek, who's not a Levitical priest, can both receive a tithe and give a blessing? He's a different kind of priest. He says, without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham is saying, he's calling him out as being inferior to Melchizedek. In the one case, men who will die, that is Levitical priest, they all have one thing in common, they all die. Okay. And that's a significant part of his argument here. In the one case, men who die receive a tenth. Levitical priests receive a tithe from their fellow Jewish people. But in the other case, Melchizedek, scripture testifies that he lives. Okay. Looking at the snapshot, although really he's being a picture of Christ here who lives. So in a sense, Levi himself, Levi being a son of Jacob, in a sense, Levi himself, who becomes the progenitor of that tribe of priests, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham. Levi, the man, son of Jacob, was in the loins of Abraham when he paid the tenth, and therefore Levi paid the tenth, in a sense. For he was still within his ancestor, that is, Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. And this is a highly technical argument the Levites, in essence, and Levi in particular, tithed in Abraham to Melchizedek, and therefore as a priesthood is an inferior priesthood to that of Melchizedek. Let me pause there, but that's his argument. Any thoughts or questions about that?
I've heard it said that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, and I don't think I believe that. But I've also heard it said that he was an angel since he didn't have any lineage. What's your feelings on that?
But yeah, he's clearly not an angel. I think it's like I described. The author is talking to an audience that knows this passage so well that he can just throw out these names like, you know, Chatterlaomer and the Kings. Like they know this episode. And I think what he's telling them, when you read the text, it's, you know, it's like watching a play. I think of it that way. I watched a musical last night. Some people come on the stage and then they leave the stage. You never see them again. There's nothing about where they came from or where they're going to. They're just gone. It's a blip. And I think he's like that. If you look at him that way, everybody knows he would have had, if he's human, he would have had a mother and a father. And he's going to argue momentarily that to be a priest, and this is key to your question, you have to be a human. You have to be. And so he can't be an angel. You know, the pre-incarnate Christ is an interesting idea, but what I would say is I think the author of Hebrews would have just said that. Rather than picturing him as a type, he would have just said, you know, this was, because we think there are a lot of pre-incarnate Christ illustrations in the Old Testament. So, yeah, I think he's human. I think he has to be a priest of people. And I just think that he's just using the way he's presented in the text. And it really gets you to a very interesting question. Like, why is that guy there? Why is that story even told? The only logical answer is that the story of Melchizedek is told in Genesis 14 in that bizarre way, precisely because God wrote this book. Because you have one author, and he intentionally put that there so that he could raise it about Christ in the New Testament teaching. I mean, it's because when you look at it, if you were just studying Genesis and someone said, explain to me why that's there, you can't explain it without the book of Hebrews. And it makes no sense. And the author of Genesis doesn't make sense of it. Just happens. So
Hudson.
Yeah.
I don't know if I missed the part, but in verse 3, where it says, without father, without mother, and not having a beginning of days or end of life, if you will. And I can see the typology you're drawing out of it. What do you think the author of Hebrews actually means when he says, you know, without father, without mother? If we're looking at him being human, then obviously, like you said, we would presuppose that he has parents. So what would we make of that verse?
Yeah, what we make of it is that he is focusing on only the information that you're given, not on the information that you would suppose or infer. He's doing that to show you how the way in which he is presented in Genesis 14, right? Assuming that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writing of this text, he has presented this little episode of Melchizedek with great intentionality. To show him in a way that prefigures Christ. And in the story, as we're told, he just comes out of the blue and there's no mention of lineage in a book, Genesis, that like much of the Old Testament and even up through the Gospel of Matthew, important people's lineage is everything. And right. Yet this guy has no reference to it. So it is in that way an odd episode. But all he's doing is saying, let's take him as he's presented and not add any further supposition. I think that's the point. It cannot be that he is intended, as I said, not to be human just because he's fixing to say priests have to be human. It could be, and I can see how people would come to the conclusion, well, he's saying this guy was Christ, but I think he would just have said it. He doesn't say that Melchizedek is Christ. What he will say is that Christ is a high priest in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek in that sense. And not only that, I would go a step further. I think he's really making the point that he's the only high priest ever. And that he doesn't become a high priest. You know, he's not a high priest at that time. Let me say that back in Genesis.
Now, I haven't studied typology out. Would that be a common pattern in typology to omit certain things to draw a type?
Yes. And I think it is. And the reason I say that is because, mm-hmm. you know, typology doesn't have to have a perfect match. And I think he chooses to circumscribe the available data in order to kind of show a match in that sense that we can understand from what little we know of this guy. Matthew uses typology in a lot of his quotes, in Matthew's gospel. And I think a lot of Gentile readers misunderstand what they're reading when they have Matthew say something was fulfilled. For example, him quoting from Hosea, from the Hosea chapter 1, out of Egypt I've called my son. And Matthew sees fulfillment of that in Christ. Hosea is clearly talking about the nation of Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt. It wasn't a prophecy about the future. It was a statement about history. And yet it is being seen as fulfilling more of a type than a prophecy when Matthew says this is fulfilled in Jesus. But when you think about what happened, it doesn't mean that everything's like exactly the same, because they came out of Egypt, but then they died in the wilderness for disobedience, right? And things like that. It doesn't match Christ. He grabs a part of it. He does that when he refers to Jonah in the book of Matthew. He does it when he refers to Rachel weeping for her children. Those are historical things that happen. And when Rachel wept for her children, she was weeping for a different group of people than the one he's applying it to in the New Testament, which is the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. So it's typology, but it doesn't have to be a perfect match, right? And so I think that's kind of how types work. They sort of are in the hands of the author to draw out the points he wants to draw out. And here, you know, he's done it the way he has. It raises all kinds of interesting questions, like, are there other priests like Melchizedek in that priestly order? And other than Jesus, right? And I don't mean now, but I mean, like, back in the Old Testament, a teacher I had on the book of Job, who was an outstanding teacher and also someone who was in one of those cults we talked about earlier, you know, for a long time and got freed from it. But he argued that he thinks that Job was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. None of those are things you can be, dogmatic about. But it does seem like, in all likelihood, there would have been other priests. At some points in history, at least, we're not told that Melchizedek was the only one. One thing Melchizedek tells us is, when you think you fully understand God and what he's doing and how he's working, as this guy that taught me Job, he said, God always is holding aces, even if you don't see them. And Melchizedek's one of those aces. I mean, he's just, you know, I don't know. Anyway, well,
hey, Hudson, one more question on Hebrews 3. It says at the end, and this is the New King James Version, it says, remains a priest continually. What does that mean exactly? Priesthood or that particular Melchizedek?
We look at the verse back in 3.
Which is the last, Hebrews 7:3 is the last of the verses.
I think all he means is there is, again, this kind of the snapshot. Like from our perspective, all we know about this guy is he is a priest, as he was there, and it never says that terminates. And he's mentioned one other time, as I said, in the Psalms, but there's just, again, it's a weird way of looking at it, but it makes sense of the rest of chapter 7. That he had to be a human being, okay? Even Jesus as a human being had parents. I realize that he's essentially adopted by Joseph. But even Jesus had a mom. And so if this guy's a human being, he had parents. And so you have to deal with that. And that's why I think it's just kind of it's hard, but you kind of have to look at it through a straw. And ignore everything else. And anyway, let's get a little more of this.
Quick question.
Yeah.
Do you think there's any significance to the fact that in Genesis 3, in Genesis account, that he brings out bread and wine, which become the components of the new covenant?
That is a really good question. And my answer is, I think I could make a pretty good argument that it has significant meaning without, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, because I don't think we see the New Testament confirm it. In other words, later in Hebrews, he's going to talk about some of the things that were in the temple. Okay. The showbread and things like that. I've heard and read numerous books and heard great sermons on what all those things symbolize. However, most of it has no New Testament verse saying it symbolizes what people are arguing it symbolizes. So it may or may not have that meaning. And I'm also, I feel the same way about the bread and the wine. When you read it as a New Testament reader, it just jumps out at you. I mean, because what does Jesus do with the last, we call it the Last Supper? What does he do with the last Seder meal? He offers the bread and the wine, although they are elements of the Seder meal. And so is it because of that? Is it because of Genesis 14? Or is the Seder meal using bread and wine because of Genesis 14? Because God kind of established that way. You know, you certainly can see the parallel. But you just don't get anything in the New Testament that I'm aware of affirmatively saying, you remember how Melchizedek brought the bread and the wine? I do think in the ancient world, bread and wine would just be a common thing to share with someone, indicating fellowship and blessing. So it's a great question. And if someone, would take the position that, I think that's kind of part of prefiguring what Jesus did at the Last Supper, I wouldn't argue with that. I mean, I certainly can't say you're wrong. It jumped out to me the first time I read it that hey, maybe.
Yeah. Well, I kind of thought about the fact that bread and wine is probably pretty common. But at the Seder meal, they had all kinds of food, so Jesus could have used anything.
He could have, although he had to use the bread and the wine because they're part of it, right? I mean, he could also use, the significance of the fact they were eating lamb and some other, he does use some other things. Jesus changes the hand washing into foot washing, John 13. So he takes elements of it, and then in Matthew, he even says in Matthew 23 that, he's not going to return until and drink wine with them until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's some significance to it. And of course now, as believers now, we have this, we call it keeping the Lord's Supper, right? We sometimes call it an ordinance or whatever, and it's bread and wine. So, I mean, there's clearly it captures the imagery of Genesis 14, and I just don't know if that's intentional. And so I'm leaving it at least for now until someone maybe offers me someone may offer me a really compelling argument and change my view of it. And my view is simply, I don't know. They may make me more certain later. Anyway, it's cool.
All right, thanks.
Yeah. Well, he says, now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, and then a parenthetical, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. I'm just pausing there. Here's his argument he's fixing to make, and this is critical to us. A law. What do we mean by a law? We have laws in this country, and we have people who administer the laws. There are those who enforce them, like a police officer, and there are those who kind of administer them in the sense of like the judges in the courthouses. Okay. In the Old Testament, Israel, under the law of Moses, these weren't just things about being a good person. This was the law that governed the nation. And it was administered not by the police, but by the Levitical priest. And the part about, well, what if you get too bad, what kind of punishments happen? Well, the priest could see that some of these punishments were carried out, but ultimately it would reside in the hands of God and he'd deal with it. So understand this. The priests who administer the law and the priesthood are a unit. You cannot change one without the other. Okay. And we can kind of see that in our modern day, although there are cops and judges, they're not priests in any sense, but they are a unit with the law. If we didn't have a book of laws, it's by state and we know that, and we have federal laws, but if you didn't have any of those written laws, none of them, you wouldn't have the popo or the judges, right? I mean, they go together. And so his argument is, if you change the priesthood, you've changed the laws that are being administered. It has to be a set of laws that go with that priesthood. If you change the laws, you're going to have a different priest. Just think about it that way, and you'll see what he's saying here. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, and the inference is it did not, what further need was there for another priest to appear? You know, this bothers folks if I suggest that the law of as a covenant or the priesthood that administered it wasn't perfect. They just fundamentally, it's in the Bible. It's perfect. His argument is it's not. If that perfection had come, and the reason it's not perfect is because it doesn't bring perfection. What's perfection? Well, he's going to get to that in a minute. We may not get to it today, but understand it's about what the law could do and what it could not do. We should never as Christians think of the law as bad, because it's not. It's holy and good. It reflects the holiness of God. But as a covenant, it had a purpose, and its purpose was not to bring perfection. If perfection could have come through it, we wouldn't need another priest or another law. And that's what he says here. What further need was there for another priest to appear like Melchizedek and then now like Christ? What further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's the phrase I mentioned earlier, and not according to the order of Aaron? You know, if the first priesthood accomplished what God wants to accomplish in our lives, we wouldn't need a second one. Just knowing that kind of tells you of an absurdity of saying, I want to set aside the new covenant and go live under the old, especially for a Gentile to do it. For when there is a change of priesthood, and look at this verse 12, I highlighted it. You should put a big star by it. You should underline it. This one verse kills the HRM movement. And it's why they can't have this most of the New Testament eventually. Look what he says. When there is a change of priesthood, we just got told that happened. Jesus, and he said it earlier in the book, and he's fixing to say it again. He was appointed, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest, and if you look down a few verses in verse 17, you'll see it. This is God the Father talking to Jesus. You are a priest forever. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. You cannot have, we live under Torah and we serve Christ. You cannot have that. You have to serve Christ and his law, or you'll serve Moses and his. Those are those options. And that's what he's saying there. And that's why I say this verse is so critical. It makes sense. He goes on, for the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. The one these things are spoken about is Jesus. He's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. The one these Old Testament verses were talking about that are the order of Melchizedek, he says he belonged to a different tribe. No one from it, that is the tribe of Judah, has served at the altar. Now it's evident that our Lord came from Judah. That means the man, okay, the man, son of Jacob, that you read about in Genesis. But it's, of course, by implication, from his tribe. And Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. There's nothing in Moses, nothing in Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah, that says anything about the tribe of Judah serving as priests under the law. In fact, the priesthood was reserved for Aaron as high priest and the Levites. Now, it is evident our Lord came from Judah. And this becomes clearer, verse 15, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation. Melchizedek did not become a priest based on a set of laws that made him a priest. He says a legal regulation about physical descent. You understand when you meet John the Baptizer's father in the Gospels, and he's there doing his priestly service at the temple, and God speaks to him and says, you're going to have a son. That man became a priest because of his lineage. He was born a priest, and he became a priest by birth. Okay. That's why when he's using Melchizedek as a type, he kind of goes out of his way and says, you know, doesn't even have mother and father. Jesus does not become a priest by birth. So he says, it's clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, that word, he just appears, who did not become a priest based on physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Now he's using that type again, because we don't see the birth or the death of Melchizedek, but with Jesus, who's the one fulfilling this, he of course is an indestructible life. That is, he is eternal. He is forever existing both directions, forward and back. For it has been testified, Psalm 110:4, you, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled. What previous command? The law of Moses. That's worth underlining. The previous command is annulled. Why? It was weak and unprofitable. And that just bothers people. But in what sense? Saying it's weak and unprofitable doesn't mean it's bad. It means it will not be able to fulfill the purpose that the priesthood and the law of Christ will fulfill. And he gives you a parenthetical, for the law perfected nothing. Now, what did verse 11 say? If perfection, I'm paraphrasing, if perfection came through the law, God would have stopped there. Verse 19, the law perfected nothing. This is why Paul is so beside himself in Galatians 3. Who's bewitched you? Who's convinced you that starting in the spirit, you can finish by the flesh? The law didn't get you started. That is, it didn't help you become a Christian, and it won't help you become righteous. And again, this is, it's controversial, but it shouldn't be, because it's not controversial if you read Hebrews 7. You can't be any more clear than that. The law perfected nothing. If you're not perfected, Matthew 5:48, you will not spend eternity with God. You will go to hell. And that's a fact. And so he's going to spend several chapters arguing only this law of Christ and this covenant with Christ can do that. He says, but, it's a big word there, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath. None of this happened, that is, Jesus becoming a high priest. None of this happened without an oath. The Levites didn't become priests by an oath or an appointment. They became priests by descent. For others became priests without an oath. That's the Levites. It's based on who your parents were. But he became a priest with an oath. That's he is Jesus. He became a priest with an oath. Who made the oath? God. Made by the one who said to him, God made the oath. God said to Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become a guarantee, a down payment, an earnest of a better covenant. Why? A covenant and the priesthood are a unit. He said that earlier. He said, and that's the verse I told you, verse 12, highlight it, underline it, put a circle around it. When you change the priesthood, you change the covenant. You change the laws that are administered. Jesus got appointed, Psalm 110, verse 4. He has now, as we look at it, looking back at the cross, he has taken office. And when he did, there is a better covenant. And he hadn't told us anything about that yet, but we'll stop there. Let me say this. And he'll say he's going to lay it on thicker, but you know, the idea that we would go back to the Moses covenant, you just can't make it through Hebrews 7 and argue that. And that's the point to this audience. They're going to go back to Judaism, and he's showing them the absurdity and uselessness, because you're setting aside something that is perfect for something that could never make you perfect. Well, I'll stop it there.